Good evening. Scott, I was driving. It wasn't Elizabeth. I'll have to own up to that. But I must say it was raining that night. I was just thinking our young people's ranks are kind of decimated this evening. But I've got to tell you, I am thrilled with these young people, aren't you? They are a blessing to my heart. A real pleasure to be around. And you know what's so fascinating to me is they take notes. How impressive. They take notes when the preacher comes up. So let's remember to pray for those dear young people. They're special. They really are. Tonight, if you would, you can go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 12. It's going to be a while before we get there. But we will eventually make it. Our subject tonight is godliness, the godly man, and the godly woman. I also want you Christians tonight to know that God has given these thoughts to me over a period of months and really as a reproof to me, and I pass them on to you with the thought that perhaps that you may reap some fruit from my correction. We'll leave that with the Lord, but I did want you to know that. You know, there are many things in the Christian experience that are matters of the heart. And I suppose many of you understand that our hearts can many times be quite an insidious agent. You know, all the writers of Scripture understood this. The prophet Jeremiah clearly stated, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The heart can be so deceitful, so insidious, that it can ruin our effectiveness for Christ. In that very next verse in Jeremiah chapter 17 there, it says, "But I, the Lord, searcheth the heart." The Lord knows our hearts and the games that we play with them. And this is really a very subtle process, I believe. By subtle, I mean that over time, we can do quite a bit of rationalization or self-vindication in our own hearts. Well, let me give you an illustration of that. You may perhaps be disappointed with certain aspects of your Christian walk. And instead of dealing with these issues, you perhaps transfer them to other believers. For instance, if you're not satisfied with your ministry of telling others about Christ, you may look around and find fault with the believers that you fellowship with and fault them for not spreading the gospel. This is, I believe, a heart problem. Tonight, as we examine the Scriptures together, we're going to discover God's answers to these dilemmas. And we're going to find that for the godly man, the godly woman, these matters really become non-issues to them. Because their hearts yearn, they long for, they crave an intimate walk with their Lord. Let's break in at verse 35 of Matthew chapter 12. "A good man, out of the good treasure of the heart, bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things." Now, to give us some background here, we find the Pharisees disputing with the Lord concerning his healing of a demon-possessed man who was both blind and mute. And they attributed this miracle to an act of Satan. And in verses 34 through 37, he concludes his remarks to them. Note verse 34. "O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." Now here in verses 33 through 35, the Lord lays down a universal principle. What comes out of a man, both in tongue and deed, is the result of what's in the heart. And this is true of both the unregenerate and the believer. Can an unsaved person do good things? Certainly. They do every day. An unregenerate person can pull you out of a burning car. He can give a starving person food and shelter. They can do many good things, but that is not natural for them. Nor can those acts justify them, their sinfulness before a holy God. Now, the truth here is, the Pharisees proved what was in their hearts. Out of their evil hearts came evil speech and ultimately evil actions. And because they attributed the Lord's miracles to Satan, they blasphemed the Spirit of God. Now, this is an example of how evil the heart of man can be. But, note verse 35, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. This truth has its ultimate fulfillment in the person of Christ, and it is a patent sign of a godly man or woman. It's my desire tonight that by the end of our session, we will have an eternal appreciation of what God considers to be a paramount feature of our Christian experience. If we will get a firm grip, a foundational grasp, on this great biblical principle of godliness, what it is, what God expects our attitude and our response to be, then we will see untold blessing and fruit in our lives. Well, at this point, being the ambitious sort that I am, and believe me, that gets me into untold trouble at home, ask Elizabeth, I'm trying to cram into one message what should be several. Therefore, I'm going to be mentioning many passages that we don't have time to look at. So if you kids are taking notes, you better dot your I's and cross your T's. At any rate, godliness touches on a number of truths and principles involved in the Christian life. It overlaps and touches the holiness of the believer. It overlaps the chastening of the believer. It touches on and overlaps with the righteousness of a believer. And fourthly, it overlaps the sanctification of the believer. And that last one, sanctification, has a great deal to do with godliness. Now, we unfortunately can't spend a great deal of time with it, not that it doesn't deserve it. It is a crucial part of the Christian life. It's just not our focus tonight. However, the word sanctified, and sanctification occurs 39 times in the New Testament in the authorized text. The word is hagiazo, and it's rendered hallow 2 times, and 6 times it's rendered holy or holiness. And that is instructive of its meaning. It means set apart, many times set apart to something. Believers are set apart to holiness. Believers are also said to be set apart to God in Romans chapter 15 and verse 16, and there are others in the New Testament. Now, many Christians mistakenly believe that sanctification is something that a believer takes up. It's something that a Christian must endeavor to do. Now, this is not what the Bible teaches. We must understand that God is going to sanctify us whether we like it or not. And we further discover that the agent of this ministry of God is God the Holy Spirit, and in some passages of Scripture, Christ Himself. But don't misunderstand. Concerning one of the elements of sanctification, we are instructed to actively pursue it. And that brings us to the 3 aspects of sanctification presented in the Scriptures. Now, some expositors think there are 4 or more, but certainly there are 3 major aspects of sanctification. The first one is positional sanctification. Now, this is seen in passages such as 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2 and others. And basically, this means that at the time of conversion, by virtue of our union with Christ, Christians are sanctified forever. It's as good as done, as far as God is concerned. The second aspect of sanctification is complete or perfect sanctification. This is taught in such passages as 1 John chapter 3 and those first three verses there. The word pure in that passage in 1 John 3 in the Authorized is a derivative of our word hagiazo. Our complete sanctification will result when we get to heaven, when we are forever free from sin. Now, the third aspect of sanctification is the one which overlaps with and affects godliness. It is our practical sanctification. This is taught in many passages of Scripture, but especially seen in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, and also earlier in that same book in chapter 4 and verse 3. Now, here's the essence of practical sanctification. I, as a Christian, should be growing more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, more godly. As we yield to God's sanctifying work, as we put off the old man and put on the new man, we will be more conformed to the image of Christ in our life. Now, you recall that I mentioned that one aspect of sanctification is one that is pursued. And it is this practical, progressive sanctification that the Christian should pursue. We see this in Hebrews chapter 12. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and take a look. Hebrews chapter 12, breaking in verse perhaps 14. The writer says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Now, this word holiness is our word hagiazo again. The writer instructs us to follow holiness, pursue holiness or sanctification. Now, don't be confused by the phrase, "without which no man shall see the Lord." This simply means that holy living, practical sanctification, is a clear evidence of salvation. You will be changed as you pursue and respond to God's sanctifying work in your life. Okay, we really need to place this passage in its context in Hebrews chapter 12. And I think many of you know that Hebrews chapter 12 is the great teaching on the chastening of the believer. This begins in verse 5 of this chapter and really culminates and concludes with our verse 14. Now, you remember I said that this teaching of chastening overlaps and touches the Christian's practical sanctification. Well, we're not going to go in depth with this tonight, but I want you to notice verse 6. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." It's a clear truth that if you are here tonight and you are a Christian, God is going to chasten you. The word chasten means to train. And here in verse 6, we see why. Because the Lord loves you. Do you see that? "For whom the Lord loveth." God loves us, and it's His business to train us. And He does this for every child that is His. Verse 8 makes that abundantly clear. Shortly after I was saved, perhaps 6 months to a year, I was laid off from my job. I lost my job. And almost immediately, I ran across Hebrews chapter 12. And it had such an impact on me that I copied verses 5 through 14 down, and I stuck them over the kitchen sink. I believe I did. Elizabeth could correct me. It might have been on the refrigerator. I don't know. but I put them to remind Elizabeth and I that God was working in our lives. He was training us. At any rate, about 6 months later, the Lord provided me with a job, and we moved over to Milton Road there. And about 2 months after we moved in, after we bought that house, the well went dry. I believe the plumber told Elizabeth that we probably didn't have enough water to brush our teeth with, and which, as you can imagine, caused Elizabeth some alarm and me as well. And Elizabeth was about 8 months pregnant with a little dynamo called Carrie at that time. And I think it would be perhaps 2.5 to 3 years later that Cyclone Anna hit the street. But we didn't have the money to pay for the drilling of a new well. But God had a man in mind for us to do just that. I think this well driller, when he saw this young couple, I believe the Lord worked in his heart. And that well got drilled, dear Christians. That well got drilled. God will train you, dear Christian. Make no mistake about it. He'll train you. Just be ready to receive it. Verse 7 says, "Endure chastening." A good rendering is submit to chastening. So it's no coincidence that verse 14 follows this tremendous teaching concerning the Christian's chastening. Chastening is a part of our practical sanctification. And we as believers must receive the chastening. We must be exercised by it, verse 11 says. And by so doing, pursue sanctification, verse 14. Now, what does this have to do with godliness? Verse 11 gives us some light here. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised thereby. If a Christian will allow himself or herself to be trained by God, there is a peculiar fruit produced in that believer's life. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. And that fruit is one of the principal characteristics of the godly man and the godly woman. Well, we've got to leave this teaching of practical sanctification here. Just remember, dear Christian, that our response to God's practical sanctification and training, it must be pursued. It must be pursued. And it must be submitted to when it's evidenced by chastening. And I believe also that it categorically has to be a result of a heart attitude. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 says this, "But sanctify," hagiazo, "sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." In your hearts. In 1 Peter there, Peter instructs believers on their part to do something. You sanctify God in your heart. We do the setting apart in that instance. But it is in the heart. It's in the heart. I'm sorry that we really don't have a chance to fully examine 1 Peter chapter 3, but never forget that sanctification, and more broadly, godliness, is a work in and of the heart. Now, we'll see this more completely as we go along. Well, let's look at this word godliness in the New Testament a little closer. This word is so translated 14 times in the New Testament, and once it is translated holiness. There's only one other word in the Greek translated godliness, that's theosebia, and that's mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. But our word is eusebia. Sometimes I think to understand a concept, it's fruitful to see what this concept is not. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and take a look there. 2 Timothy chapter 3 First note verse 16 of chapter 2. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Verse 1, chapter 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. In the last days, these are the things that will characterize not just unregenerate men, but religious men. These men are professors of Christianity, but are apostate. These men never possessed true spiritual life, and we'll look at this closer in a minute. But notice in the last half of chapter 2, Paul had exposed another type of error. It was error taught by Christians who, in verse 18, the New American Standard says, they have gone astray from the truth. Now, logically, to stray from the truth, you must first have it. These two men had erred or strayed from the truth. Paul had previously mentioned Hymenaeus in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verses 19 and 20 there. And there the apostle said Hymenaeus had made shipwreck of the faith. He further said that he had delivered him unto Satan, both of those men, unto Satan, which the apostle had power to do. He said that they may learn not to blaspheme. It was corrective chastisement for believers. So we have a picture here of two men, Christians teaching error. And we're not going to examine that error. That's not really our focus tonight. But notice in verse 17 that their teaching is compared to a canker. Today we know that as gangrene. It's that hideous, rapidly spreading infection that eats away at the flesh. And note carefully in verse 16, particularly the word ungodliness, which when coupled with the word and in verse 17 describes these two men. Can Christians be ungodly? You better believe it. You better believe it. Don't deceive yourself for an instant. When the old nature is given rein in a life, it can and it will happen. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul uses this same word, ungodliness, again, and he contrasts that word to a derivative of our word, Eusebia. And notably, he addresses Christians there in Titus chapter 2, and he says this, teaching us, that is Christians, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly, in this present world. Notwithstanding these things, notice verses 2 through 5 here of chapter 3. Now, in the last days, more and more, we are going to see a type of religion which counterfeits true godliness. Verse 5 says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. It is a false godliness. On the outside, it almost appears like the real thing. But on the inside, it's rotten. It's rotten. Do you remember Matthew chapter 12 and verse 35? The inner heart will ultimately reveal itself. could it be possible that any of these traits could be found in us? Well, it's sad but quite accurate that the world around us influences our behavior as well as our own nature, and particularly matters that have to do with the inward man, the self. Verse 2 says, lovers of your own self, that is, self-centered, unthankful, the apostle says, rendered ungrateful in the New American Standard. Proud, it has the connotation of ego and pride. All of these three words have to do with exaltation of self. Do we ever see that in our lives? Again, Paul says, lovers of your own self. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, the Lord said this. He said, deny yourself. Deny yourself. The Apostle Paul says, unthankful. Well, he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. Boastful, verse 2, Psalm 44 and verse 8 says, in God we boast all the day long. Ego, pride, self-centeredness have no place in true godliness. Dear Christian, these are matters of the heart. These are matters of the heart. So we as Christians have a problem with our old man. Our old nature can counterfeit godliness. And contextually, our passage here teaches us that while false religion in the latter days fully and completely produces a counterfeit godliness, it is possible for Christians to slide down that slope as well. We take note of Hymenaeus and Philetus. Well, enough of this. I think we now have a pretty good idea of what godliness isn't. And as you reflect on this list of traits of counterfeit godliness here, you can readily see that these are elements that originate in the heart. And ultimately, they are evidenced in the life. Well, let's go to the Old Testament canon and to Psalm 32 and see what we can discover about godliness there. Psalm 32. Verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Well, we all know about David, the author of this psalm. We know his successes and we know his failures. We know how, by faith, for instance, he slew Goliath. But we also know in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, for instance, how David sinned against God by taking a census of his mighty men. Do you recall that? And how was this sin? Did you ever notice that? How was it a sin that he took a census of his men? Well, he was relying more on his fighting men to give him victories than he was the Lord. It was a lack of faith coupled with pride. You recall pride, do you not? But in verse 8 of chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles, he dealt with his sin quickly. He said, and David said unto God, I have sinned greatly, for I have done very foolishly. But we know how David showed such compassion to Mephibosheth, and how he brought that lame one into his house and gave him a place of fellowship at the king's table, which was a picture of sinful men who have become the objects of God's grace. But we also know of David's sin with Bathsheba and the conspiracy of murder of her husband. But, too, we also know of Psalm chapter 51 and David's abject contriteness of heart in his confession of his sin before God. So, we know of David's successes and his failures. But never forget, dear Christian, despite all the failures of David, it was from him the Messiah would spring. David is mentioned 59 times in the New Testament. He is quoted by the Lord in the Gospels. In the book of Acts at Pentecost, Peter, in his great gospel message, quoted David extensively. The Apostle Paul, in his sermon at Antioch in Acts chapter 13, said of David this, "And when he, God, had removed him, Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he, God, gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart who shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. A man after mine own heart, who shall fulfill all my will." Did God condone David's sin? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Nonetheless, God, when he speaks of a man, he apprises the totality of his life. David sinned, but it was how David dealt with his sin and his resulting obedience that spoke to God's heart. And did you notice in Acts chapter 13 when I was reading it what God said? It said he was a man after mine own what? Heart. Dear Christian, do you think your heart attitude is of little importance to God? God said David's heart pursued and strived after his own heart. Well, there's a lot more that we could say of David. He's mentioned in that great list of faithful believers in Hebrews chapter 11. I believe Mark Hartley will be dealing with that on Sunday nights later. But in the final chapter of the New Testament canon, it says this in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you of these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Well, here in Psalm chapter 32, we get a clear picture of David's godly heart. And in so doing, we as believers learn something, I believe, of godliness as well. Note verse 5. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. We need really to precisely understand what verse 6 is saying. Now, this phrase, for this, in the authorized text, is better translated, therefore. And the 1901 footnote, the American Standard, does a beautiful job with verse 6. Let me read it to you. It says, therefore, let everyone that is godly pray unto thee in the time of finding out sin. Therefore, let everyone that is godly pray unto thee in the time of finding out sin. When, at what point, does a godly man or woman confess and deal with their sin? The instant they find it out. However, and I believe this is a monumental however, a believer has to be, he must be, sensitive to sin in his or her life. This is a patent characteristic of a godly Christian. Do you not see that this is a matter of the heart? So much of the successful Christian life is dependent on our heart attitude. And this leads us to the word godly in verse 6. It is the word chassid. Now this word is used three times in the Old Testament, all in the book of Psalms. It's contrasted with the other word for godly, lohim, where we get the word Elohim for God. That word, lohim, means supreme, superior, majestic. But our word, chassid, means devoted to God. Devoted to God. Let me ask you, where does devotedness come from? It comes from the heart, does it not? And it is manifested, according to Matthew chapter 12, in our actions. Devotedness to God, chassid, is a heart that is totally sensitive to sin. It steadfastly refuses to let it have a place within. And if sin does enter in, it seeks out God quickly with a sense of urgency, and it deals with it before God. The heart that is devoted to God, the godly heart, seeks Him out. It seeks God out. What is the heart? Is it not our will, our affections, our character? All of these elements in the godly heart are given over to an inclination, a sensitivity, a resoluteness to let Christ have the place that He deserves there. Let me ask you Christians a personal question, one that I've already posed to myself. Do you really want to be a godly man, a godly woman? It is a matter of the heart. It is a matter of the heart. Where's your heart at? Where's it at? God is longing for us, isn't He? He's longing for us to trace our steps behind the Savior's. It's time to do, I believe, a self-check on our hearts. Does it burn to do God's will or my will? There's nothing, nothing more beautiful on God's earth than a godly man or a godly woman. One that is bent on pleasing God out of a smitten heart. A heart that recognizes its own deceitfulness, but in spiritual wisdom chooses to go God's way. Verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Do you want to be blessed? Do you want to be blessed with fruit? Do you want to be a blessing to others? It's time that we get our heart in line with God's heart. It's time that we, in dead earnest, purpose to let the Holy Spirit cultivate a supreme sensitivity to sin. The godly man, the godly woman, would have it no other way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we must confess to Thee, Lord, that at our best, we are unprofitable servants. But you have given us the Spirit of truth. You have given us a heart coupled with the Spirit of God that can be in communion with thy own great heart. Father, we long as a group of believers to be exemplified by a heart for thee. A heart that is bent to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. A heart that is so sensitive to sin that it is confessed immediately. A sanctified heart. A chastened heart. A heart which would bring glory and honor to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Heavenly Father, as we take this engrafted word and hear it, not as one that looks in a mirror and straightway forgets what he has seen, but one that has planted it in his own heart, we pray that you would bless us for Christ's sake. We commit our ways to thee, Father, thanking thee for the great Savior of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. There will be no closing hymn. The meeting is over.